It's great to be back here tonight and to open the Word of God together. It was interesting to hear the responses of how God is working in your life to uphold those truths that Colossians says. I was thinking about that in light of the title of our message tonight, Practicing Truth in the Professing Church. You were talking about that. You were talking about the exercise of obedience to the things of God in your own life as those who are part of the church, the real church, those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord. There's a lot of confusion about that today. I'm sure you've heard the statement before made by the author Samuel Goodwin Goldwyn some years ago that said, if I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. We live in a day and age when every person has an opinion. They have an opinion about everything from how to live and how to make anything better. And the real confusion comes in as to who's right when it comes to various things. This isn't so confusing. It's not so hard, really, to think about when we are dealing with mundane issues, but it can be very confusing to us when we see and hear that kind of idea in and around the confessing, professing church. The Bible is full of principles that we as Christians are to be applying. Randy brought one up tonight in Colossians chapter 3, the command of God there. Not to do that is to sin against God. And so there's plenty of principles like that. And today there seems to be an endless supply of opinions on what is the correct way to live. Principles that people say we ought to be doing. You can hear one person say one thing, another say something else according to the same kinds of things, and both can't be right. So who's right? How do you discern between whose opinion to follow, who's right, who's wrong? Both may sound logical, both may sound like you could follow either one, both may even use words from Scripture, but who should you follow? For example, we know the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 10 and following these words. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Goes on to say in verse 13, serving the Lord, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by it some have entertained angels without knowing it. 1 Peter 4, 9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And as you hear those verses, as we read those verses, it would seem that in order to fulfill those mandates of Scripture, it would seem, at least on the surface, that there's no room for disagreement among Christians. We're to be hospitable toward one another. We are to practice and show hospitality. We are to, in fact, practice hospitality because we might even be entertaining an angel that we don't know. Is there room, then, in the Christian life for disagreement? And if there is, how do we know where the line is drawn? Let me give you an example from our modern day evangelical church, the evangelical church of our day. We hear the professing church today preaching that Christians must be unified for the name of Christ. Sounds good. It's true. In the ultimate sense of that word, surely that is true. We ought to be unified for the name of Christ. But when investigation is made as to what is meant by that statement in modern day evangelicalism, being unified for the sake of Christ means that Christians are to be open-minded. Means that evangelical Christians ought to be tolerant, that's the buzzword, of others, simply for the sake of some kind of unity. There are even those who will say that disagreement in the church does not even promote unity, or as those verses I read before, promote hospitality. And so, therefore, there should be no disagreement. You may remember a few years ago, in fact, 1996 is when it happened, there was an issue that really rocked the visible church concerning this whole idea of true unity, and it was a document entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I don't know if you heard of that back in the 90s, but it was a pretty big deal. And sadly, evangelical leaders of the day, of that time, from all over the world, joined their theological hands, if you will, urging all Christians, or all so-called professing Christians is probably a better way to say it, urging them to par back to cut away some of the fat from the essentials of the gospel, par back the gospel down to the very base essentials, to the barest possible statement of faith, and do that for the sake of some superficial and deceptive unity within the visible church. And those last words are mine. They didn't say it that way. And there were appeals made for broader tolerance to be happening within the church, more inclusivism among those who disagree on the essentials of the gospel. In other words, what they were saying was this: for the sake of hospitality, for the sake of Christian love, for the sake of this idea of unity, all who profess faith in Jesus Christ ought to pare down the gospel to what are a few gospel essentials so that we can all get together and be unified. So, the question for us tonight in light of that is it all right for the Christian to disagree with that kind of thinking? Is it right for the professing church to disagree? Should we be hospitable like Romans and Hebrews and 1 Peter say? Should we be hospitable with people by their definition of what that is? Or is there a definition of truth that settles the issue? Well, fortunately for us, the Apostle John had to deal with this very issue in his day. So if you don't have your Bibles open already because you read the title in our bulletin, you can turn to 2 John. Little epistle after 1 John, 2 John. Because in John's day, in the time when he was writing this, there were those in his time who were teaching questionable doctrines. They were spreading lies among the true believers. It was a very itinerant kind of ministry during the days of John. And men would go around, those who were religious leaders, they would go around from church to church and they would be teaching people, Christians, and here in 2 John, they're using this whole idea of Christian hospitality as their way in the door to champion this idea that we are just simply Christians because we say we are, and they're using that to creep into the church. And tragically, this isn't unusual. Apostle Paul had cautioned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Why, Paul? Verse 29 of Acts 20, "Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things." Why? "To draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Remember, night and day, I did not cease for a period of 3 years to admonish each one of you with tears. So false teachers were rising among the ranks of the first century church. And these false teachers were saturated in their hearts with false doctrine, with the prevailing philosophical ideas and trends of the day. And they began to infect the new church with all of this kind of false doctrine. And they began to pervert the fundamental teaching of truth. And instead of divine revelation standing as the judge over their ideas, it rather became their ideas and their feelings that stood as judge over God's revelation. In other words, their words became subjective. Their words became experiential. They had their words as the experiential standard for truth rather than themselves being subject to the objective truth of the Word of God. And so the Apostle John, in his first two epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, in 1 John and 2 John, he's dealing somewhat with this issue in both of them. False teachers coming in and telling people things that aren't true. And when I use the term false teacher here, I mean anyone who is willing and willfully promoting what the Bible doesn't say. What is untrue biblically. Anybody who willfully and willingly promotes untruth. These kind of individuals had begun to influence the church. These false teachers were, like I said, conducting their own roving ministries. And they were seeking to make converts for themselves in order to gain some advantage. And so in the case of 2 John, they're taking advantage of, like I said, Christian hospitality. In other words, they're abusing the doctrine of hospitality in order to advance their cause, and the flock of God is in grave danger. So John sits down and he writes these epistles. So tonight I just want us to hear the heart of John on this issue. I just want us to hear what John says so that we can discern just who it is we're to link our arms with in true unity under the reality of hospitality as it pertains to this whole doctrine of Christian hospitality and who it is we are to deny that kind of relationship with. So the Apostle John is going to frame our thinking as we walk through this little epistle tonight, with these three fundamental categories to think about when we think about this idea of hospitality. First, to be the principle that undergirds this kind of unity. The principle that undergirds this unity, and we're going to spend most of our time on that because that's the most important thing, the foundation. And then, following that, the practical outworking of that kind of unity within the church, what it looks like. We've already covered much of that even when we studied 1 John. And then lastly, the prohibition in exercising this kind of unity. In other words, what should we not do? So let's look then at point one in 2 John, the principle that undergirds this unity. Notice in verses 1 to 3. John says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. Don't get confused by that. That is just John writing to what I believe as he identifies the lady as a church. This is a church that meets together probably in this woman's house. So this is John writing to her, and some theologians think he's writing that way in order to couch this letter in some kind of secrecy so that those who are persecuting the church won't know that there's actually a church in this place. So the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I hope you noticed as I was reading that just in those three short verses, the Apostle John mentions truth four times. This is just his introduction to the letter, and here in the introduction, he mentions truth four times. It is imperative, I believe, that we do not miss the emphasis here on this reality, because John wants us to know about his care for all of these people and his concern for them, particularly this small little church that he's talking to. And more importantly, he wants us to know, as Christians today, that his concern flows from and is rooted in one place. It is flowing from, it is rooted in nothing but truth. In other words, contrary to what the false teachers might have been saying to the people, John is saying his love for them is real love. I am writing the ones whom I love, I am writing to those, to you, in truth. The false teachers might be saying that they have love for these people. False teachers might be saying, we love you and we want to come in among you because we have some things we want to tell you. They are saying they have a genuine concern for them, but his, John's, is the real love. Why? Because it's rooted in the fertile ground of truth. It's not rooted in anything false. It's not rooted in any doctrine that isn't true. The word is aletheia in the original language. Scott and Martha's daughter. Aletheia, that's her name. Truth. Truth. It's not just telling of a truth. It is anything that is by quality truth. Anything that is by quality certain, just like we spoke of this morning. Truth that is verifiable. Truth that is actually factual and right. Not based on some assumption. So John says, I love in truth. So this love which John has for these people is not just a term which brings across some kind of personal friendship and affection only. Certainly that's included. It goes much deeper than that, however. It goes deeper than the outward action. This is the highest kind of love. This is the ethically highest kind of love, characteristic of the very nature of God Himself. This is agape love. I agape you in aletheia, in truth. If you were with us for our study of 1 John, you remember what John said in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. You probably can just turn a page back in your Bible. He said, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a satisfaction, as the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. So John says, listen, this is the outworking and flow of those who truly know God. But, get this, it is not a real love because it's it's not only a real love because it's not like false love. It has nothing to do. It's not like that at all. But that's not the only reason it's a real love. It's real because, notice in verse 1, notice it operates or it works itself out in the realm of truth. In the realm of truth. It's real because it's in truth, but it's real also because it operates in the realm of truth. Notice what he says. He says, I'm writing to you and to your children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. So this is not just a love with words. It is a love based on truth in action. This kind of love that is based on truth is far-reaching and uniting. John says, it's not only I who love you in truth, but it doesn't end with me. I'm not the only one who loves you in this way. This kind of love includes every person who knows the truth. This very reality for your life, that this truth that undergirds my love is the very same truth in all of those who know the truth. In other words, every true Christian operates in this principle. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We like to quote those words, but I wonder if we understand how strong those words are. Because they imply that if our lives are not characterized by sticking to the truth, by living according to the truth, then it is right and needful to have people ask of us, or for us to look in the mirror and ask of ourselves, do I know the truth? John is saying all those who have known the truth share this same true unifying love. So true and lasting companionship in the body, in the professing church, is born out of truth manifested in love for one another. As 1 John 4 says, and as John carries over here, even in the first part of this letter. One commentator said it this way, quote, this includes all of those who are characterized by having experientially come to know the truth and as a result are now in possession of the truth. All that is saying is those who truly know Christ. The fellowship that this church that John is writing to, the true fellowship within that church has, the fellowship they have with other believers is to be based upon the truth, and it's to operate in the realm of truth. So the realm that it is connected with is this whole reality of truth. It's embodied in the message and example of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He is the truth. And so the real unity is born out of truth, and the unity operates in the realm of truth. And notice thirdly here, just in these first few verses, it is in defense of this truth that all true Christians will die for. Notice he says in verse 2, it is for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be in us forever. In other words, this is the same truth and love which was manifested in God. This is this whole reality of truth that I love you in, this whole realm of truth in which all of us operate in, all of us do that for the sake of the truth. Now, I was thinking about this lately with John, as we have been studying through several of John's books as of late. And I was thinking about this because obviously this principle of truth is not a foreign concept to John. In fact, you may not know this, of the 109 occurrences of the word truth in the entire New Testament, over half of the times are found in John's writings. This was a very fond term for John. So this theme undergirds everything that he writes. And so what is this truth? What is it that he's referring to so often? And the answer is fairly simple for us, especially in our studies that we've been in. It is the Bible. It is all that the Bible teaches, all that the Bible says. The known will of God. The Bible, the final answer to man about God. The final answer to man as to the standard of truth. And it's all absolute truth because, as we even said this morning, it is the expression of God's very nature. One author said it this way of this principle, quote, God's nature is all-comprehensive of fact and goodness, and so is, all in all, the source, the support, and objective of all concrete being. In other words, God's nature is the very source, it is the support, and it is the objective of everything that is absolute truth. The word truth in Scripture is defined as firmness, stability, those things we talked about, reliability. It undergirds the constancy or faithfulness of God. In fact, truth is presented in Scripture as the chief element in the nature of God. Did you know that? Truth is described as the chief element in the nature of God. Just turn back for just a moment to Psalm 31. I just want you to hear this in your own ears. Just listen to this, Psalm 31. I'll just read from verse 1. We're only going to read down through verse 5. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. So let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. You see, the psalmist is saying there at the very base of it all, the very reality of God, this very base element of the very nature of God, is that He is a God of truth. We saw that this morning. God is faithful. God by nature is faithful, and therefore His faithfulness is a very guarantee of Him being a constant God. A constantly reliable God. A constantly trustworthy God. And so truth, as a scriptural principle, this whole idea of aletheia, this whole idea of truth, is the ground for the confidence we have in the promises of God. God is a God of truth. It is the basis of our security in trusting that when we pick up this book, the Word of God, truth, the constancy of God being a God of truth is the basis on which we believe this. If God is not a God of truth, then someone please tell me which part of this we can trust. See, it's especially important to know that God is truth, because it is the guarantee. Listen, God is a God of truth. He is a truthful God. Truth undergirds His constancy, and knowing that guarantees that He will be merciful in His dealings with us. If God is not a God of truth, then I cannot trust the reality that He will be merciful when it comes time to be merciful. So this is extremely important, because this truth concerning God is what envelops all the promises of the entire Scriptures, let alone the truth of the New Testament. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If God is not a God of truth, that verse may not be true. God has said that He will deal with men according to His nature. Therefore, the truth of God stands for the consistency of His nature, and it guarantees His full response in all of His dealings with the universe, which He is the maker and the preserver and the very end of it all. So real and valid truth then is equivalent to the real revealed will of God, which is His Word. And this truth finds its expression right here. It finds its expression in the general revelation, as you see God through what He has made, and as we see God uncovered in Jesus Christ, revealed in Jesus Christ through His written Word, which reveals to us the living Word. The real truth is personified in the real person, Jesus Christ. He truly expresses God, presents the true ideal of man. And as I said, John 14:6 says, He is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. So He is the true expression of God. So we can come to the valid and rational conclusion then that the body of Christian teaching, as stated in God's revealed word, the Bible, is the real and valid truth on which we must stand, and it is for the sake of this truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, John says. That is what John is exhorting. I love you in truth. And not only that, it's real love because of the truth, but it operates in this realm of truth, and all who know this truth love in that same way, and we do that for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the glory of God Himself. The truth, folks, is at stake in this issue. The truth is at stake. The foundation for all that John is saying is truth, and it is that on which everything else he says stands. This is why I need to spend all this time here. It's not just an opinion that John is giving. He's just not saying, well, these guys have come in. These guys are teaching you this thing. That's their opinion. Well, here's my opinion. Take it or leave it. See which one you think's better. No, John is saying, listen, you must listen to this. The truth is at stake here. I come to you because of truth, and all those who operate in the realm of truth are the same way. Anything else is false. And so the words that he is going to tell this church or for the sake of the truth. So then, the principle that undergirds this whole doctrine of real hospitality or real unity that these guys are perpetuating is to be love, right? Real love. But love that is defined by and founded on biblical truth. Not love redefined by however our world defines it with their ever-changing whims. So let's get practical then. What does this kind of reality what's the practical outworking of this kind of unity as we think of hospitality? What's the practical outworking of that? What's it look like? Well, here's what John says in verses 4 and following, right? He talks about truth and love in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, the Father, in truth and love. So now he's connected those two things once again. He started in verse 1 like that, and now he connects them in verse 3. And in verses 4 through 6, he gives a practical outworking of this. Notice verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. What? That we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So the practical outworking of this principle, which is undergirded by truth, has two basic steps. Two basic steps. It involves obedience, and it involves commitment to the very truth John has just defined for us. Obedience to the truth and commitment to the truth. The Apostle John in verse 4 is glad, notice, to find some of this church, or as some might even believe, this woman's family, living by the very principle of truth that is the foundation of this togetherness. Notice he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. I think that would have been a great encouragement. Randy has said before, I've said before, nothing encourages the hearts of those who shepherd your souls and who will give an account more than to see you walking in truth. To see you doing what God has commanded of you to do. John would have been very encouraged in his heart to see this. He had taught these people. He had shared with them his heart. And now they're actually doing what the truth says. They're actually walking in the truth. The word walking is that word, that continual action kind of word, that carrying on of your life in obedience to the things of God. They are continually carrying on their life in light of the truth. They're walking in the truth. He isn't saying that they're perfect. He isn't saying that they never fail. What he is saying is that their continual desire and their continual striving is to obey, and that obedience is seen in their life. The outworking of their character is seen in their action. It's seen in their lives. In other words, it was obedience. Obedience to the truth that was the habit of their life. Just as they received the commandment from the Father. So they're carrying that out in their lives. You know what that means? That means they believed it. That means they received it. That means they took it upon themselves, and their lives, by way of that, started to be amended. That means they put off some of those things of the flesh that they were doing before. Why? Because they knew the commandment of God. Because they knew if they did that, it wasn't going to exercise love to their brothers and sisters in Christ. So they said, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to walk this way. And John sees that, and he's glad in his heart to see that. Their lives are characterized by the action of habitually being committed to the truths and the moral standards that were embodied in the Christian faith. It's patently clear that they were walking according to the commandment of God. There was no confusion with them. They weren't confused as to what to do. He makes it clear that for us who believe, this conduct is not an option. It's not something that we can go, well, I think I'll do it today or I'll do it tomorrow. No, this was the outworking. This was the continual action of their lives. They weren't sitting around debating as to whether it was true. Let's share your opinion about it. I'll share my opinion about it. We'll see if it's right. No, this is a divine commandment from God, and they just said, okay, let's do it, and we'll walk in it. In other words, all of those who claim to know Jesus Christ will and must continually walk in this command to love in truth. To love in truth. That's why John goes on to tell them that nothing's changed. This is the same commandment we've had from the beginning. Right? I'm not writing to you a new commandment, one which you've had from the beginning, verse 5. To love one another. I'm glad to see your children, some of your children, walking in this very commandment. How do we love one another? How do we love the commandment of God? How do we walk in this commandment of God? Verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. Be obedient to the Word of God. You want to love one another? Then love the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. Do what God's asked you to be and do. In other words, we cannot excuse the truth for the sake of unity. We cannot excuse the truth for the sake of practicing some man-made, conjured-up idea of hospitality. The foundation for all of our unity, for all of our togetherness, is love practiced in the realm of truth, undergirded for the sake of truth. That's the undergirding foundation of it all. And we are to walk in that by keeping the commandment. Notice from verse 4 to verse 6, John speaks of this whole idea of walking, carrying your life three different times. This is a way of life. This is who we are because we know God. So the practical outworking of our unity, particularly as it pertains to the context of 2 John in this whole doctrine of hospitality, is born in obedience to the truth. And this obedience is seen in the commitment to love one another. How do we love one another? We keep His commandments. One commentator said it this way, quote, God's commandments are not given to be believed. They are given to be obeyed. unquote. God's commandments are not given to be believed, they're given to be obeyed. This is where the truth of God is seen in action. Right? When we obey the commandments of God, we're obeying the truth. We can say we love God. We can say we stand for truth. We can do all those kinds of things without the expression of it in a genuine concern for others and a genuine best concern for others' best and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If we say we love God, if we say we love the truth, but we have no real concern for what is best for them, then how can we say we love God? If that's not the case, then John says we're a liar. Remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So therefore, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from doing anything that would distract from His glory in your life. So John doesn't pull any punches. John wants the people to understand how to be able to tell these false teachers from what he's saying to them and what real Christianity looks like. So every believer must express as well as be the recipient of this kind of love. Edmund Hebert said, "The mutual practice of this love among believers, quote, offers the clearest test of the truthfulness of the confession and the sincerity of the obedience given to God's commands," unquote. I agree with that. The practices of this love toward one another is the clearest picture of our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the point. Here's the point that John's trying to make. True Christian love is only seen in us when we walk according to the commands of God. If we're not walking according to the commands of God in light of loving one another, then it's not true Christian love. That includes everything that God has said to believe and to do. Whatever is revealed in His Word, we are to live by. Every spiritual discipline is to be ours. Not just in word, but in practice. James says, don't just be hearers of the Word, be what? Doers. Be doers of the Word. So the Apostle John knows that this kind of repetition in our ears, this kind of telling us the same thing over and over and over again, that's the mother of learning. To remind us again and again. He continually brings up these fundamental truths. Why? Because he knows that when we're confronted with something, when an issue comes up that's new, some new strange idea about how we're to act, we're prone to forget these fundamental truths. We need to have these grounded and founded down so deep that their moorings of us keep us stable. John wants us to never forget. God wants us to never forget. Paul said to Timothy, his son in the faith, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me." Hold fast. Don't loosen your grip on that. I don't care how tired you get. I don't care how hard the wind blows. I don't care what comes down the pipe. I don't care anything that happens. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words you've heard from me. Remain immovable upon the fundamental truths. This is what John is saying. You say, so why is John so adamant about the subject? Why is John so adamant? Well, he tells us in verses 7 to 11, and it's because of the prevailing culture around them. Notice he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh," that's just deny His deity. That's simply what that sentence is saying. Many have gone out and deny that Jesus is who He says He is. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So watch yourselves. Why? That you might not lose what we have accomplished. John says, because I don't want you to be shipwrecked in your faith And all that we've done, all the seed that we've sown there, all the growth you've had be for naught. But that you may receive a full reward, he says in verse 8. Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He's not saying, yeah, they may not be of God, they may not be saved. No, he's saying definitively, anyone who willfully steps out of line with the things that abide in the teaching of Christ. Specifically here, not acknowledging the deity of Christ. To not acknowledge the deity of Christ is to not acknowledge really anything about Christ, because Christ is essentially deity. Anybody who goes far in that, they're not of God. It's just a simple thing. We don't have to think long and hard about it. They're not of God. They do not have God. The one who abides in the teaching. What teaching? The truth. The truth about Jesus Christ. Everything God has said about His Son. The one who abides in that teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting, because the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Do not receive him. Do not be unified with him. To do so is to participate. You know what that word is? It's the same word by which we like when we say fellowship. The original word koinonia. This is the word for koinonia. You have fellowship with the one who is doing that. You are together with them in their evil deed, in their blasphemy against God. You see, John knows that this is a rampant thing, that many deceivers have gone into the world. There's no small error that he's confronting here. He's not saying, oh, well, listen, you need to watch out because there's a few guys that are running around. I know they're not in your area, but I heard about them over there farther in Asia. No, he's saying, look, there's a whole lot of this happening. This is rampant. There's many going around. Many have gone out already. And this kind of deception is unhealthy to the body. John calls those who do this kind of thing, in 1 John he called them liars, seducers, false prophets in 1 John 4:1, deceivers here in 2 John 7, antichrists. So the warning is clear. The warning is clear. And the remedy is to place yourself under constant guard. Notice he says, watch out. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. That word guard, blepo. It's an original word. Just means to watch as a guard. To see before it happens. That's really what it is. Place yourself as a guard like you were at a garrison, like you were guarding the most sacred thing you could ever guard. You're awake on post. You're looking. You're vigilant. You're seeing things before it happens. That's what this word is. See it before it happens. Watch yourself. Be constantly on post. Constantly on post. Why? Because they're out there. And in John's time, he's saying, listen, these guys are coming around your area. They want to come into your place. They want to teach you things, and they want to exploit this whole doctrine of Christian love. They want to exploit that so they can infiltrate. They want to use it, and they want to say, oh, listen, we love you. You're supposed to love us. We're all of the same thing. John said, no, guard yourself. Watch that. Why? Because if you don't, you're in grave danger. You're in grave danger. Your faith can be upended. John says, we want you to have the full reward. So anyone who comes and does that, anyone who doesn't abide in what I've told you, the truth, anyone who doesn't abide with this principle of love for one another, anybody who doesn't abide with the teaching of Christ as we have known it from the very beginning, anyone who doesn't abide in those kinds of things, if they come to you and they do not, verse 10, bring this teaching, then do not receive them into your house. In other words, do not be hospitable. There's no way of unity in that. There's no ecumenical unity for the sake of unity so that we all can just get along. There's none of that. In fact, don't even give them a greeting. Why? Because to do so is to participate in their evil deeds. No hospitality. John says the truth is at stake. The truth is at stake. We're in a battlefield for the truth. There's no room for compromise at any level. If there's one of us weak, we're all weak. If there's one of us sick, we're all sick. John says there's no compromise at any level. We have the principle undergirding our truth, or undergirding our unity, and its truth. We cannot adjust the rules to fit some comfortability level because it's uncomfortable to follow the truth. It's separating at times to follow the truth. It's alienating to follow the truth. We can't compromise because that's uncomfortable. We have to practice our unity through obedience and commitment to the truth, which is the Word of God. God has given us a standard. We are to live by it. We are to measure every other opinion by it. And so this then becomes the prohibition in exercising unity. Those who are willing to come under the authority of the truth, the revealed Word of God, they will certainly manifest themselves in obedience to it. And it is with those that we unify. So truth has to be the guiding principle in the exercise of our love. And yet all love, all the exercise of love has to be able to stand the test of truth. And so John just finishes with this little greeting at the end. I have many things I want to write to you. In other words, there's other things we need to address. I have a lot of other things I need to write. But I don't want to do it with paper and ink. By the way, for those of you who don't know, he meant papyri and ink. They didn't have sheets of paper at infinitum like we do. He said, so I want to come to you and speak to you face to face so that we can have that real, true joy. So receive the greetings from your sister. That's why I believe he's speaking to a church. Your chosen sister greet you. That's just not simply another person, relative somewhere else. I believe that's another church John is writing. So this becomes our driving force. The ecumenical movement of our day and the cry for unity of our day. The only way to be unified is around the truth, and we cannot compromise the truth for the sake of unity. Well, in a couple Sunday nights, because the next two Sunday nights we don't have evening service due to fellowship meals and Easter and things like that. And in a couple Sunday nights we'll look at 3 John and see what John has to say to two other men in that church. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for these simple words. The truth of your word, how clear it is for us. Lord, we certainly don't want to exercise some kind of pride and meanness. But when all the chips are down, we never want to compromise on your truth. So with one another, may we love each other like that. Love each other with truth, based in truth, as we keep the commandments in our own life. So that we might sharpen one another, grow together in greater love for you. And with the churches around us and the communities that we're in, Lord, may our unity be genuine, based upon the truth. May that be the reason we're together. And help us to be lovingly challenging to one another, that we might grow individually and that this church might be strong in this community for your sake and because of our Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.